Now, the book of James has been rightly called the epistle of applied Christianity. The epistle of applied Christianity, because James has sort of an in-your-face approach to spirituality. He doesn't beat around the bush. He doesn't pull back his punches. But James has a way of getting real practical. And man, this book is real applicable for you and for me. He stresses that Christianity, that true biblical Christianity, is not an issue of faith or works, but it is in reality a faith that works. And hopefully you've got that down at this point. James says faith without works is dead. In other words, if we really are believers, it will show in our behaviors. Belief will affect the way we behave. And if we truly have a walk with the Lord, it's going to work out in a life that's pleasing to the Lord. Now, in James chapter 5, James is dealing with an issue that he touched on previously. You see, it would seem as though there were those in the church in James' day that came in really hotty-totty, men that were wealthy, and they really weren't a part of the body. But they came in, and when they made their guest appearance at Easter or Christmas or whenever they showed up, they were ushered to the front. And people oohed and awed and said, "Wow, look who's here in our midst." And James is not impressed. James, of course, who was the half-brother of Jesus, who grew up with Jesus. James, I'm sure, if you asked him what his favorite event in the life of his half-brother, his Savior, his Lord was in his ministry, he would say, "Oh, no doubt, when he got a whip, went into the temple and overturned tables and drove out the money changers. Man, that's practical Christianity." I bet you. Now, I could be wrong, but I bet you that James would say that was a great moment when my brother cleaned house. And James, here in chapter 5, is attempting to do the same thing, clean house a bit. Clean house concerning those who would come in, wealthy people who had no real relationship with the Lord, who were not really a part of the Lord, but just came in to be seen in the midst of the people who were called believers. What does he say? He says, "Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you." "Your riches are corrupted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered. And the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last days." Now, I want you to understand that James here is talking about men who were playing church, not true brothers. We know that because in verse 7, he makes a contrast when he starts talking to the true brothers, the true Christian. He contrasts that, and in the original language, it's a very apparent comparison and contrast. "But you be patient, therefore, brothers, unto the coming of the Lord," he says in verse 7. So this harsh word is to those not who are just wealthier believers, but to those who were using their money to be esteemed highly in the organized church fat cats. Did you see this article? Woman had 1,000 rats and harried cats from Toulouse, France. This time the rats were chasing the cats. Police raided the home of an elderly woman, in the southern city of Toulouse on Tuesday and discovered that she was living with 1,000 rats that amused themselves by harassing her cats. Officers had difficulty entering the home of the unidentified woman because it was literally crawling with rats, which the woman fed 33 pounds of grain daily. Police, who acted upon an anonymous tip, said the old woman slept on the floor, surrounded by cats who were tormented and bitten by the rats. They said the woman had managed to domesticate the rats and they had not bitten her. Nevertheless, the woman was hospitalized. Officials said they planned to kill the entire rat colony. Her response, no doubt, was, "Oh, rats." Now, James here would say, there's rats in the house, fat cats, people coming in, flaunting their wealth, depending upon their money, and thinking that they are going to be saved in the last day because of their wealth and their savings. This intrigues me. You have heaped treasure together for the last days. I point that out to you and I want you to make note of it this evening, because there always are those who come on the scene here in the Rogue Valley, even in the midst of this congregation, and say, you better store your treasure for the last days because you're going through the tribulation. And it happens a lot in our southern Oregon area. We're sort of there with Montana, Idaho. It's all sort of a big kind of a... there's sort of a mentality that's around here. And store up your guns, man. Get your gold and silver because the last days are coming. It is absolute insanity, folks, even if you embrace a theology that says that you're going to go through the tribulation period. I think that that's a wrong theology personally. But even if you do embrace it in your own eschatological conclusions, it's still dumb to say we're going to get ready for the tribulation. We're going to store our grain in our basement. And we're going to get our gold and silver and guns. What are you going to do when your neighbors are starving and they realize that you're not losing any weight? You're looking pretty healthy. They're going to come pounding on your door. Word is going to get out. What are you going to do? Blast them with your shotgun? Or say, I'm not sharing anything with you? It's loony, folks. I'm not talking about a position eschatologically. I am saying this. Anyone who heaps up treasure for the last day and says, and I'm going to protect my grain, I've got my Uzi. I've got my pipe bomb. I've been studying Ted's writings carefully. If that's your mentality, you repent tonight. Because it's unchristlike. It's illogical. It's dumb, you see. But rich people can have a tendency, if they don't understand the heart of the Lord, if they're not really a part of the kingdom, they can start to say, well, we are going to be ready for whatever comes down. We've got our gold and silver. We've got things worked out. We've got our IRAs or whatever it might be, we're all set for the last days. The Word says, it's not going to work the way you think. Weep and howl, because it's not going to turn out like you think. And even if you do live out your days in your wealth, well, listen to what Andrew Carnegie had to say, and I quote, speaking of weep and howling, those that are rich, he said, millionaires who laugh are rare. My experience is that wealth is apt to take the smiles away. Andrew Carnegie was one of the wealthiest men in American history. You know Carnegie Hall? And yet he, in his own experience, accumulating more and more wealth, found it not to produce joy, but in reality, misery. I'm now to a place in life where I can begin to say, you know, I've known some very wealthy people. And unless they're walking with the Lord or have a real knowledge of the Lord, I have not seen happy, wealthy people. There are people that tend to be worried, uptight, distracted, obsessed. It's just miserable. Weep and howl. That's not a curse necessarily on them. It's the reality of what money can do and will do to them. Anyone who's depending upon riches will end up weeping and howling, and your riches are going to be corrupting. Corrupting you personally and corrupting materially. I always recommend for people to take an annual trip to the Jackson County dump. Take a trip to the dump and just look around at the stuff that's in the dump. Or go to the junkyard and realize that that stuff that's in the dump, or those cars that are in the junkyard. Or do you ever watch on the freeway those big trucks go by with cars that are all smashed? They've been, you know, smashed down, and they're driving. They're all stacked up in these big trucks, and they're being carried to wherever they go. At one time, each one of those cars, man, was the pride and joy of someone. I'm going to be so happy when I get that car. And they worked hard, and they made the big purchase, and they polished it up. Then it got dinged. And then it got banged. And then it started leaking oil and sputtering. And pretty soon, here it is on a truck. Boom! It's great. I highly recommend people going regularly to places where cars are smashed or stuff is dumped, and realize that's where your stuff is going to. All of our stuff is going to end up in the dump. All of our stuff is going to end up corrupted, wiped out. God give us wisdom and realize, even as James is saying so straightforwardly, man, it's going to be corrupting, not just corrupting itself materially, but it can corrupt you if you're not careful, if that's where your hope is, you see. And then he goes on to say, behold, these wealthy men, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth out. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabbath. The Lord of hosts, or the Lord of rest. Man, you've made your money because you've paid poor wages. You've ripped off people. You've stepped on toes. You've made your fortunes and your millions at the expense of others. But know this, the Lord is hearing the cries of those that have been exploited by you. Very sobering. You have lived, verse 5, in pleasure on the earth. You have been wanton. You have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and killed the just, and he does not resist you. Man, you're able to dominate the situation with your wealth and your power. But James is saying, the Lord is watching. And a day is coming in which you are going to have to give an account. Sobering words to a rich man who's not walking with the Lord or living for the Lord or interested in the Lord. Sober, sober words indeed. I don't know. But I'm told that Joe and little Joe and Al, 125, 30 years ago, were making their way to the West to make a name for themselves, to find fortune, to gain fame. They were caught in a storm, and the temperatures dropped, and Al knew that he was not going to make it to the West, as was his plan. Joe, I know I'm not going to make it. Oh, yes, you will, Al. No, I'm not, Joe. I'm dying. But, Joe, promise me that when you and little Joe make it, name the town after me, would you? I want my name to be remembered. Oh, okay, Al. Little Joe, remind your dad that when you guys make it to the West and you make your fame and fortune, name the town after me. Little Joe said, okay, Mr. Bukirky. I thought that was great. Albuquerque. It's a city in New Mexico. You may have not known how it got its name, but see, now you do. That's the story of Albuquerque. But really, you know, most of the towns in America, the majority of cities and towns in America are named after someone whom, when that town or city was named after them, thought, I'm... You got it. Joe, you got it, huh? That is so funny. You thought it was Joe Bukirky. No, it's Al Bukirky. See, Al was the guy's name. Joe... Okay. See, when you get it, it's really funny, folks. But my point was that most truly, this is statistically true, most of the cities, the majority of cities and towns in our country were named after an individual who was thought to be famous or influential. But today, no one can tell the story of virtually 2% of the cities that are named after people that thought they were going to go down in immortality. See? It's not going to last. It doesn't hold up. It's a real important lesson for you, for me, for all of us, what James is saying so bluntly. The stuff that we accumulate, the name that we make, the fame that we grasp for, the city that we build. I mean, how many of you knew that Albuquerque was named for Albuquerque? Not very many. My point is proven. And so James says, watch out, because you have done this foolishly. You've heaped up treasures for the last days. It's not going to work pragmatically. You've beaten down people in the process of accumulating your own wealth, and the Lord is aware of what you've been doing. Now, in contrast to the ungodly, wealthy person who's crept into the church to be seen by and associate with the believer, he talks to the true brother in verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and the latter rain. So be ye also patient. Establish your hearts. The coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Important. Now, what's James saying? This guy that's so practical, so pragmatic, what's he saying to the church? He's saying this. Yes, there's going to be injustice. There's going to be ripoffs. There's going to be unfairness. But he does not say, so you who are being beaten down, misused, exploited, he does not say, organize into a union. He doesn't even say, join a Christian coalition. I would have thought that a guy like James would have said to Christians, now, here's what you need to do. Because James is so action-oriented, so practical. But what does James say to me, to you, to all of us in the inspiration of the Spirit? Don't organize into a union. Don't even join a Christian coalition. Just know this, the Lord is coming. Boy, that's powerful. Just know this, the Lord is coming. Are you unhappy with the verdict of the O.J. Simpson trial? Are you unhappy with your pay scale at the place where you work in light of what the CEOs of the industry are getting? Are you feeling ripped off? Are you disappointed? Are you upset? Here is the solution. Not register to vote, primarily. Not write your senator regularly. James, this man who is so practical, says, just keep this in mind. The Lord is coming. And all the scores will be settled. And there's no higher court that will reverse the decisions that he makes. And righteous and true will be his judgments, you see. Life is but a vapor, James said previously. The Lord is coming, he says to you and to me. So cool your jets. He hears, he sees what's going on, the games that are being played, the ripoffs that are taking place. He sees it. What are you to do about it? You're to look for the Lord's coming. Have you talked at the water cooler today or this week about how unfair your boss is or how lousy the place you work is? Grumbled a bit? Came home and told the little lady? 899-7912. Have you told your wife, your spouse, I can't believe what they're doing now? The Bible says to you, James says to me, no. The Lord is coming. Therefore, grudge, verse 9, not one against another, brothers, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Don't be grudging. The idea there is don't be murmuring. Don't be chafing at the bit. Don't be gossiping. Just realize that the Lord is coming. He's at the door. Well, you say, if I really thought he was coming, but man, I'm not sure that, I don't know if I can wait till then. I was telling the guys at the school today, I was reminiscing a bit, you know, 30 years ago, 1966, when I was watching TV, we were watching, if you were back from that era, radical shows like Father Knows Best, Donna Reed, My Three Sons, And of course, Ward in June. And I was just thinking about that. Now, that was our normal TV watching. If you would have told me when I was 13 in 1966 that when you are 42 or 43 or whatever I am presently, that on television, in any home in the nation, there is going to be unbelievable sexual perversion shown on the screen. Nudity. Language that is unfathomable. It's going to be sung on the radio. Two live crew is going to go to court and win their case when in one album they have 272 references to homosexual or group sex acts. In one album, 272 references, and it is protected by the Constitution. But at the same time, it will be outlawed in every state of the Union for a school teacher to recite the Lord's Prayer. It will be absolutely forbidden for a school teacher to put the Ten Commandments on his or her chalkboard, but the same teacher in half of the states of America can advise a student to get an abortion or to give out a condom without parental notification. If you would have told me that we would have Gay Pride Week in our major cities, that homosexuality would be celebrated, that a man in Texas this week who by his own admission molested 240 children is released after 6 years in prison, and he is begging for either further incarceration or castration and the government won't do it because he says, "I will molest again." But the constitutional authorities in our country say he must be released. I mean, if you would have told me that just 30 years ago, that there would be this kind of sickness and perversion and weirdness, and people wouldn't even notice it because we've all become so accustomed to it, I would have said, no way. When I was 13 years old, a young evangelist who was known as the Talking Bible because he had an incredible memory for Scripture, he's quite well known now, Jack Van Empe, came to our church when I was 13 years old. And Dr. Van Empe, the Walking Bible, he stood behind the pulpit and he held up a newspaper clip and he put his hand over in a way that was sort of covering the picture of the newspaper clip, and he said this. He said, "This has now been filmed in Hollywood where a woman is seen on the screen from the backside above the waist without any clothes on." There was a gasp in the audience that a woman's bare back would be seen on the screen. We said, no, that can't be. I mean, now you go, what? That's how far we've gone down, folks, in 30 years. Van Empe said, this is going to be on the screens of Hollywood. A lady is going to be naked, but you'll just see her back, but she's naked. And people said, no, that will never pass in our country. That will never be. And I sat in that church meeting. I thought, oh, come on. That's sensationalizing. Folks, like I told the guys today, if the Lord tarries for 30 more years, they will sit here up on a stool like this or behind a pulpit or in front of kids and they'll say, I remember back in 96. Man, the worst thing we had was two live crew. What does that mean? How bad can it get? I mean, if two live crew becomes the Ozzy and Harriet Nelson in comparison to where it's going to be in 30 years, what is going to be happening? If we just continue on the rate of the decline of the culture, what will it be in 30 years when my boy Ben is an adult? When Mary has a family? Frankly, I do not see how it can go on for 30 more years. It can't. You can only get to a certain degree of perversion and bizarrity before it collapses of its own weight, or until the Lord comes back as He promised He would. It just can't go on. I say that because those of us that may feel, well, we're getting a raw deal at work or being beaten down economically, the words of James ring louder and clearer in this day than they ever have previously. The Lord is at hand. And He's going to settle all the accounts and He's going to sort through all of the stuff. So don't worry about marching, organizing, or even voting. Not that we shouldn't vote, but don't make that your passion. Don't make that your emphasis. Oh, we should be good citizens, of course. But salvation is not going to come through the Christian coalition or through union organization, either side of the spectrum. Salvation is going to come when Jesus Christ comes back. That's what James is saying. That's the whole deal, folks. Be patient. Establish your hearts. The coming of the Lord draws nigh. So don't be grudging against each other now, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is coming. Hey, don't get caught up in the crossfire for you CNN fans. You're going to get condemned yourself. You get involved in all this discussion, all that rigmarole, trying to sort through the issues. You're going to end up a target. You're going to end up in the crossfire. You're going to be condemned. Stick to the bigger picture. Stick to the kingdom. Live for the kingdom. Be looking for His coming, you see. And take, my brethren, verse 10, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You've heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful or compassionate, full of tender mercy. Look at the prophets. Read your Bible. Men that were patiently waiting for the Lord to move in were rewarded greatly, like Job. If you read the last chapter of Job, you find out that he ended up with twice as many camels, twice as many oxen, twice as many sheep as he had before all of his troubles and difficulties began. He was a wealthy man, and then came the trials and the troubles, and he lost everything, including his family, except, as I've told you before, Mrs. Job. Oh man, Satan didn't bother her. What a woman. Curse God and die, Job. Thanks for your encouragement, honey. Thanks. But he lost his sons and he lost his daughters. He lost his wealth. He lost his herds. But it all came back. Sons, daughters, the whole family was restored, replenished, I should say. And he had twice as much as he had before. How? By just being patient. Yes, he had a difficulty. And he had his moments of up and down emotionally. But he's an example of a man who just went through the difficulty and found himself rewarded greatly. So while you are waiting for the Lord's coming, things are going to turn out. It is going to work out. And while you're waiting, listen, don't be complaining. Don't be, verse 12, swearing. Don't be grudging. Don't be swearing. Don't be oathing. Just keep it simple. Let your yea be yea and your nay be nay, lest you fall into condemnation. Just say yes, sir, or no, ma'am. Just say yea or nay. I'm always working on this with my kids and myself. Watch out for the yabbits. Benny, did you do that? Yeah, but Mary, she, you know, yeah, but did you do what I told you? No, but it doesn't say let your yeas be yabbits and your noes be nobits. It says let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. Just yes or no. I know of a man who once a week, so determined was he to learn this lesson, that he once a week for over 40 years took one day, once a week, and fasted from words. He wouldn't say a word. His problem wasn't so much feeding his flesh with physical food. His problem was words. And he knew that he needed to once a day, or once every week, not say a word for a whole day, for 24 hours. Just to learn to not speak so much. I know you're thinking, John, how about you? Why not Sunday? That would be a good one. The Bible says, in the multitude of words, there lacketh not sin. The more I talk, the more trouble I'm going to get in. It's true. And James very practically just says, just keep it yes and no. Otherwise, you're going to start talking about those that are oppressing you, how unhappy you are with your job situation or the political climate or whatever it might be. Just keep yes and no and keep looking for the Lord and don't talk negatively because the Lord is coming. Well, yeah, but, you say. Yeah, but I'm really afflicted in the political process or my job situation. Is any, verse 13, among you afflicted? Let him what? There you go. That's what you do. You pray. Radical idea. What if we really, you know, believed this? What if we said, you know, I'm going to not speak so much or so quickly. I'm not going to begrudge people, even if I feel they're oppressing me. Instead, I'm going to pray. What a radical idea. I'm going to be a person of prayer. I mean, it's great. It's so practical, it's so simple, it's so workable. And it makes the difference. Because Paul would say to you, and Paul would say to me, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Oh yeah, but he didn't know Hillary. We We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Oh yeah, but my boss, my supervisor, my principal, my coach. Oh, no. There are no exceptions. This is hard for me. I want to mix it up verbally. I want to give people a piece of my mind. I'm always happy to do that. It's wrong. There's just no way you can get around this stuff, folks. There's no way that I can continue to justify my tendency to begrudge people, to fault folks, to war against them with my words. When James says straight out, hey, if you're aware of oppression, and there will be oppression, know this, the solution is the Lord's coming. And in the meantime, when you're afflicted, here's what you do. Watch your words. Let it be yea, let it be nay, and by all means pray. Yea, nay, and pray. There you go. Pray. Well, I'm happy, actually. I'm a Democrat, you say. I'm like the way things are going. Then sing songs. You can pick your psalm. The fool hath said in his heart there, you know, or whatever it might be. No. Pick your psalm. There's psalms for every occasion. That's what's so great about the 150 psalms that are in the center of my Bible. For any occasion, for every situation, there's a psalm that I can sing, you see. Are you afflicted? Let him pray. Are you merry? Let him sing psalm. By the way, and I really mean this seriously, I love verse 13 because I have opportunity in any day to do that, not just personally, but here in the fellowship, in the morning hour. If you don't know that, you're about to discover, when you do, a real wonderful opportunity. From 6:30 to 7:30, people come here to pray and sing psalms. Some come in, you watch them when they come in. They come in because they're afflicted. They come in because they're going through hard times. The battle is heavy. The war is real. The hurts are deep. And they come in, and I watch them. And they come to the table, and they take the body of Christ, and they drink the blood, and they go back to a pew, and they kneel down, and they pray. And as you watch people, and I usually sit right back in the back when I come in, and I watch the flock, and I pray for people. And it's funny, because I can watch in that hour time, the countenance literally change. People who came in with furrowed brows and hunched backs, in many, many occasions they'll leave with twinkling eyes and springy steps. It works. Others come in and you can just see they come just skipping on in because God's blessed them. In some way, they just realize God is so good. How can I not come and sing a psalm or two, you see? And I'm not necessarily plugging morning worship. I'm just saying, hey, it's an opportunity that's available if you're merry, if God's blessed you, or if you're afflicted and you feel heavy. Know this, it's always happening down here from 6:30 to 7:30. You can come in. You can pray or be prayed for from 7:30 to 8:30 as the pastors are here available. Or you can sing a psalm of appreciation and give the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of your lips giving thanks to His name. It's a good thing to do. And it's available for you. So is any afflicted? Pray. Are you merry? Sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Then let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. It is the responsibility of the person who is sick physically. Different than the afflicted one of verse 13. The affliction of verse 13 is a mental, a spiritual, an emotional affliction. You're to come and it's your responsibility to pray. Let him pray, or her if you're a woman. But if you're sick physically, then it is your responsibility to call for the elders of the church. Well, I was sick and none of the elders came. The Bible doesn't say, is any sick? Let the elders go and seek them out and pray. The Bible says, no, it is the responsibility, the privilege, the opportunity, the command for the sick person to humble themselves and to, in obedience to the Scripture, the sick person is to call for the elders. Notice, plural. When the sick are being prayed for, it is always to be, if it's done biblically, a group of men, not one individually. Why? I saw a Charlie Brown comic strip. Lioness was talking to Charlie. And Lioness says, I am going to be a humble little country doctor. Yep. He says in the next frame, I'm going to go to medical school. He says, and I'm going to then get a sports car and live in the city. And I'm going to drive to the country every day. Next frame. And I'm going to heal lots of sick people. And then the final frame, I am going to be a world famous, humble little country doctor, you see. Oh, I'll tell you, there may be nothing more dangerous than a man, a person, a woman, being used in this wonderful ministry of praying for the sick and seeing the sick healed. All of a sudden, an initial desire just to be used by the Lord to see people get well. You desire just to serve humanity, to live in simplicity, to be humble in the ministry. What happens? Pretty soon, hey, people are getting well. They're taking movies of my prayer ministry. I'll build a tower. Here I am, reaching up to heaven. God's man for this hour, you see. I'll write books. I'll go on a speaking circuit about how God uses me to heal the sick. So James here says, here's the deal. To keep that tendency from happening, when somebody's sick, always a group of people are going to be praying. Why? No one can then say, it was me. See, there's real wisdom here. If it's a group of people praying, let the sick person call for the elders in plurality. Let them pray, because that way no one person can say, I've got the gift of healing. And here I go. John Corson International Healing Ministries. I can see it. Line them up. Knock them down. We're that way. And James, inspired by the Spirit, knows that to be so. That's the tendency of our corrupt, depraved humanity. So James says, when you pray for the sick, let it be a group of men. Anoint with oil. What does that mean? Well, hey, this is intriguing. Anoint with oil. In the Scriptures, you have oil being seen symbolically illustrating the Holy Spirit. When a king was to move into his position authoritatively, he would be anointed with oil. Or a prophet, or a priest. Speaking of the Holy Spirit coming upon them. And they're being, hopefully, in submission to the Spirit. But wait. We see oil used that way in the New Testament in one occasion. In the Gospel, we read in one occasion where they went out, the disciples, by Jesus' command. They go out and they anoint with oil. Mark 6, verse 13. But there's a second time this oil is used when it comes to healing in the New Testament. And that's in Luke chapter 10. You know the story. It's the story of the Good Samaritan. What does he do? There's a guy that's been beaten up and left for dead by the side of the road. So what happens? The Good Samaritan comes by and he takes care of this man that was beaten up and left for dead. And he puts oil on his wounds medicinally. So in one case, Mark 6, the oil is used symbolically. In one case, Luke 10, the oil is used medicinally. So what is the deal about oil? I suggest to you, here's the thing. It speaks of both. It speaks of a person saying, I'm looking to the Lord, I'm submitted to His will being done in my life. I believe in His power and presence. And the same person can equally say, and I'm going to use the good gift of medicine. See, if my back is out, I'm going to ask for the laying on of hands of Don Reardon specifically, right over here. Because when this guy lays hands, he doesn't only lay hands symbolically, but he lays hands skillfully. He'll pop your back and play with your spine and straighten you out. Well, John, that's not spiritual. Sure it is. Medicine does not heal. Prayer does not heal. God heals. He is Jehovah Rapha, the Lord who heals. He can utilize medicine and skillful men like Don or Billy or Dan Fiddler, the gas man. Little boy, he walks in to the dentist. And he says, man, he said, I'm in a hurry. He says, take the tooth out. I'm in a hurry. No need for gas. No need for any painkillers. Just take the tooth out. And the dentist is taken back by the bravery of this little guy. And he says, well, which tooth is it? And he pokes his little brother and says, open your mouth, Billy. Show him. Now, I'm thankful for gas that Dan uses. I'm thankful for Bill Brody. I'm thankful for Don Reardon and a host of others that are a part of the medical community. You see, every good and perfect gift comes from above. I'm thankful for Brother Bayer. I praise the Lord for him regularly. Especially after some of my studies. Is that unspiritual? No, because I recognize and realize that God gave the good gift of medicine and it works in tandem with prayer. There's two flows, two streams of healing. The laying on of hands, the anointing with oil symbolically in prayer. The laying on of hands, the using of medicine. But it's God who works through both streams. Now, I say that with one word of caution. Learn the lesson of our dear brother, King Esau. It says that this great king, this godly man, Asa, was diseased exceedingly great in his feet. Terrible case of athlete's feet. And it says, King Asa sought to the physicians and not to the Lord. And it says, King Asa died. Next verse. Now what's going on there? This godly king, he knew better. He forgot about the Lord. He didn't factor in the Lord. He wasn't concerned with what the Lord might want to do or give thanks to the Lord for medicine. He just went off to the doctor and he died. And the implication in the story is this. Had he at least acknowledged the Lord, talked to the Lord, man, the outcome could have been entirely different, even through the doctor, very possibly. In other words, don't forget the Lord in any area of life. Give thanks to Him, get direction from Him, wait on Him, and give all of the glory to God, whether He uses medicine or chooses not to, or uses a combination of prayer and medicine, you see. So we do that here at the fellowship. If a person is sick, we encourage them to do just that, to call for the elders, and the elders will come and anoint with oil. The prayer of faith, verse 15, shall save the sick. The Lord shall raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. I want to take this phrase here, the second phrase first. If he's committed sins, they shall be forgiven. The implication is obvious. That is, sometimes sin brings sickness. How do I know that? Because what did Jesus say in John chapter 5 to the man who was lame for 38 years? He said, stand up, take up your bed and walk. And he said, be careful now that you don't sin lest a worse thing happen to you. In other words, his paralysis, his lameness was the result of a previous sin. You recall in Mark chapter 2, when the four guys brought their buddy who was paralyzed to Capernaum there, the Lord was teaching in a home and they took away the tile of the roof, or they opened up a hole in the roof. They dropped down their buddy and Jesus looked at this guy being dropped down and looked up at their faith who cared for their friend in that way and said to this man's son, your sins be forgiven thee. No doubt they were disappointed. That's not why we brought him. But you see, Jesus knew the real reason for his paralysis, for his sickness. It was linked to sin. And then he said to those that were looking on, what do you think? Is it easier for me to say, your sin be forgiven, or for me to say, be healed, stand and start walking? It was easy for the Lord to say, be healed, stand and start walking. He would just give out the word. But to say your sins be forgiven, he would have to give up his life. See, it's a whole lot tougher, obviously, for the Lord to say your sin be forgiven. But Jesus made a connection in Mark 2 and John chapter 5. In other situations, a connection is made. In other words, sickness can indeed be the repercussion of a person's lifestyle, sin, rebellion. Is it always? No way! Remember the blind guy in John chapter 9? Master, who sinned? This guy is blind. Who sinned now? Was it him or was it his parents? And Jesus said, neither. So it can be, sickness can be a repercussion of a sin, a lifestyle. But it doesn't mean that every sickness is necessarily the result of that individual's sin. Are you with me? But if a person's sickness is because of some compromise or some repercussion of lifestyle, then the book of James chapter 5 says, look, anoint with oil, pray, and man, if he's committed sins, they shall be forgiven, if indeed the prayer of faith, verse 15, is engaged, and shall save the man's health, shall heal the man's sickness. What is the prayer of faith? Very simply, it's this. The prayer of faith is this. When suddenly you realize, not because you've been working it up emotionally, Not because you've been hyping yourself or your congregation or whatever to some kind of a frenzy, but you realize, you know what? The Lord is here and He's going to do something in your life as I pray, as we pray for you this day. Peter and John, hundreds of times walked by Him as He sat there by the gate called Beautiful outside of the temple and begged for money. But one day as they walked by, something happened in Peter, something happened in John. They stopped. Look on us. And the guy looked on them. Silver and gold have we none, but such as we have, we give to Thee. In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. And the guy, boom. What was that? It was the moment of the miraculous. There was a moment of faith. John, Peter walked by that man hundreds of times because we are told he was there daily at the gate. But suddenly, at that moment, faith kicked in. Whose faith? Why do you look on us, they would later on say to the crowd, as though we through our righteousness or holiness have caused this man. It's not because of what we've done. We didn't work up faith. It's not because of our prowess. God did something here sovereignly. To God be the glory, Peter would say very, very clearly. So what I'm saying is, there will come times when you're praying for your friends, for your kids, for yourself, when you'll suddenly sense, you know what? God is at work in a special way right now, right here today. Never in the Bible do you see the apostles, leaders, saying, if you have the faith, then you get up and walk. Never. But what do TV evangelists do and so-called faith healers say? If you have the faith, then you'll be healed today at this crusade. Wrong. It is always the person who is praying, the leader, the evangelist, the minister, whoever, it's their responsibility to have the faith, to offer the prayer of faith, you see. It's very convenient how so many of these faith healers put the pressure on the person in the wheelchair. And that's an abomination as far as I'm concerned. You do not see that in the Bible. Peter and John were sparked in faith. And they reached out to that man. It was the prayer of faith. It was the moment of the miraculous. Now you say, well, John, if that's the case, then what if you don't have that kind of faith? Pray anyway. Why? I've prayed for maybe thousands of sick people. Hundreds have died. But you know what? By far, the vast, huge majority of them are in heaven, the ultimate healing. Others continued on in their sickness or their illness and still are to this day. But you know what I've discovered? No one has ever said to me, you prayed for me. Nothing happened. I'm ticked. People like you and like me, we all appreciate any prayer that's offered when we're hurting. Even if it's not the prayer of faith that comes from the Lord that's being worked out in that person or those group of men, whatever it might be, we still all say thank you. And even if it doesn't bring about the full healing that we had anticipated or desired, something always wonderful happens whenever a group of people talk to the Father. The Lord may say no, as He said to Paul, who prayed three times for a deliverance from this thorn in the flesh. Paul said, no. The Lord said, no, Paul. I want you to be in this state physically. Because when you're weak, my strength is made perfect. My strength is seen in you and experienced by you. Paul, you need to be in this state. Paul said, okay. Now, I do believe that when I am sick, when you are sick, that we can take that example and continue to pray for healing until we either are healed or until we have a peace in our heart about our condition. And the Lord just says, hey, John, that's where I have you. For eternal reasons. And I believe it's good for a person who's going through physical sufferings to pray for healing, to call for the elders of the church, and to continue in seeking healing until they either, one, are healed, or number two, until, like Paul the Apostle, they have understanding and they can be at peace knowing that God's will is being worked out in their weakened condition. His strength will be seen in them. Johnny Erickson taught us, sought healing for years. I'm glad, for the sake of the kingdom, that God had a better plan. And has used her life mightily. So, what are we to do? Simply put, we are to pray. We are to call for the elders of the church. We are to be anointed with oil. Be that symbolically, yes, and medicinally, yes. We are to realize that God cares, and I am to continue seeking Him until either I receive what I need from Him physically, or until I have understanding and peace in my inner person. Even as Paul did and modeled for us in his situation. The prayer of faith shall save the sick. And indeed, if the sickness is related to sin, that sin, forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another. Pray that you might be healed. I gave a full lengthy study on that. If you want the tape, you can get that at the window entitled True Confessions. Now he goes on to say, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Man. James is so practical, and he says it makes a difference. Effectual fervent prayer makes a huge difference when you're talking about people being healed, doing better. It's all wrapped up in effectual, fervent prayer. Well, that knocks me out, you say. Because I'm not a righteous man. And I'm not an effectual, fervent prayer. You might be surprised. Come Sunday morning, we'll talk about it. It's an important study. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for this wonderfully practical word that you inspired James to write for our sake. I have such contrary tendencies, Father. You know that. My tendency is to begrudge. My tendency is to mobilize. My tendency is to try and rest in my own ability and develop my own securities. And then I hear your heart as I read your word, and I know, Lord, that it's true. That your coming is near. And I'm to be cautious and careful about words. And I'm to leave it with you. Father, I want to be, I think most of us desire this evening, to be more in harmony with what your word says We agree, Father. It sounds right. It is right. But Lord, we know that we don't have the ability in our flesh to really do what you're telling us to. So we call upon you now, Father, knowing that it's not by our might nor by our power, but by your Spirit. May your Spirit come upon us. May your Spirit flow through us. May your Spirit have control of us, Lord, in such a way that we might behave as believers in a way that's in harmony with the Scriptures. Father, give us ears to hear and a determination to do. For your judgments, your ways, your word is righteous and it's true. Now bless these, your people. Father, may we as a fellowship family truly be those who live out the Scriptures. Walk with our Savior. Impact the community by the way we live and the love that you put in us and shine through us. Now, Father, I pray that we might increasingly be a praying people. In what we've looked at tonight, in this last little section we'll look at Sunday, Father, may it be used by you in our lives to cause us to be people who pray. And this we do pray this evening in Jesus' name. Amen.